Turning your Bibles to the book of Job as we continue our series and the third sermon, which is also the third part of this title, Righteous Job and the Wager in Heaven. Much of the liturgy this morning chosen because it is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we have a special service tonight in hearing a medical perspective on abortion and the sanctity of human life from Dr. Larry Epperson, and encourage you to be here for that worship service. Also, knowing that we start preparing for worship services about a month ahead, if we're that far ahead in the sermons, and it's amazing to see how God puts things together week after week after week. And not only with it being Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and our choosing of that prayer of confession for that purpose, but then even these hymns, and I knew when I chose Great is Thy Faithfulness and Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, just hymns that are special to us and minister to us, and knowing that this is not an easy series, and we said that at the beginning, that these are some hard things to learn about God, basically. And then also hearing, if you were not here for the announcements at 8:20, upon hearing of the death of Griffin Key this morning. He passed away at 6:40, and those arrangements have not yet been set. But all of that together, and we are a family, and we hurt together. When we hurt, we all hurt. When we're joyous, we're all joyous. And I think this liturgy, by God's grace, says that. It was a day like any other day in Job's life, in Job's household. The atmosphere was peaceful. The mood was serene. No doubt Job had finished one of those early morning burnt offerings in which he was making these offerings that his sin and the sin of his children would be atoned for. Wondering, as a godly father, I wonder if one of my children has turned away from God. I wonder if one of them has cursed God, said goodbye to God. We also know in our text that a new round of feasting had begun at the eldest son's home, which says to us, not in the least, that they enjoyed life. And they were excited about life. And they enjoyed each other. They enjoyed family fellowship. We're also told the servants were out in the fields plowing with the oxen. Nearby, the donkeys that had brought in the supplies for the day for the work in the fields were grazing peacefully. It was an unsuspecting atmosphere. And then we learned that at that very moment, unbeknownst to Job and his estate, that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now you remember, as we've said in the last couple of weeks, that Satan believes that what Job has determines what Job is. That he's only righteous because God has hedged him in. He's only a good man. He's a great man because of all the things that God has done for him, all the things that God has given him. We also know that Satan believed that God's plan, his enterprise of creation and redemption, was flawed, and if he could just get Job, righteous Job, blameless Job, to become blameful Job, then perhaps God would destroy it all and be done with it. And what we find this morning is that Satan did everything within his power to ensure the collapse of Job. And what a plan. What an attack on this very righteous man. As we stand together for the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 13 of this first chapter in Job. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. I would first have you notice the timing of these attacks. They are plural, though one major assault from the enemy. It is highly probable that the day of the attacks was the last day of the week, the seventh day, the day in which we know righteous Job would have performed one of those burnt offerings on behalf of his children, as well as himself, his family. It would have been a day of worship for Job, a day of prayer. If that is the case, there may be some indication that that was not necessary. We're not certain that that is the case, but if that is the case, then we would say with some certainty that while Job was remembering God, apparently God was forgetting Job. While he was in church, you might say. There he was, worshiping God. While he was in church, he receives the news that everything has been taken away from him. He's praying to God. He's reaching out to God. He is showing God his dependence upon him. He is interceding for his children. When the word comes that everything has been wiped away, you talk about sudden attack and the completeness of the attack. The suddenness and the completeness of the attack takes away our breath. We are left there with our mouths dropped. To imagine that anyone would endure this kind of attack. One servant comes and is making his report. As he's making his report, another servant comes. As he's making his report, another servant. And as he's making his report, another servant. And that last servant comes with the worst news of all, that his children have been killed as well. You know, when Job got up that morning, there wasn't a cloud in his sky. And by the end of the day, everything was gone. Everything had been wiped away. Everything had been stripped away. Shakespeare said in Hamlet, "When sorrows come, they come not in single spies. They come in battalions." Is that not the case often? Is that not even the case often in your life? It is certainly the case in Job's life. As far as the nature of the attacks, I would have you notice that the first and the third attacks come from people. The first and third attacks are the attacks of sinful individuals. These Chaldeans and these Sabaeans, they take advantage of that unsuspecting atmosphere, and they come in and they pillage, they burn, they kill, they still. But that's not the case of the second and fourth attacks. It wasn't sinful people in the second and fourth attacks. It was the element of nature. And whether it was nomads or robbers or lightning or wind, it didn't matter to Job. Because Job knew that he suffered by the hand of God. Because Job understood God. He understood that there are no mistakes in the universe. He knew his God was sovereign. He knew that God was ruling the universe. He knew that nothing could come to him except through the hand of God. He knew there were no mistakes being made. Therein lies Job's problem. It's not a problem for those with many gods, the polytheist. It's not a problem for the dualist, the one who believes that God and Satan are just equal contestants in this battle. It's no problem for the atheist, or the naturalist, or the fatalist, or the materialist, or the agnostic. It's a problem for believers, isn't it? Because we're the ones who believe in the sovereignty of God, and we are the ones who have to juggle tragedy on the one hand and a good God on the other. This horrible thing that has happened to me in my life, and a God who could have stopped it. An all-powerful God. In one day, everything Job has is stripped away. And we can hear the echo of Satan's voice. You just let me at what he has. You just let me take away all those things you've given him. And he'll run. You won't see Job anymore. He'll curse you to your face, God. We come to find out that Satan was wrong. Because what Job was remained. They say that emergencies or tragedies are the making of some people and the breaking of others. It's the making of some people, and it is the absolute destruction of others. And perhaps you've seen it. I know I have. One tragedy, the same kind of tragedy hits one family, and they run to God. And the same kind of tragedy hits another family, and they become very bitter. They run from God. It can even happen within the same family. Why sometimes the most tragic of events can result in divorce. Because one person in the family is running to God and the other person in the family runs away from God and becomes very bitter. That is not the case with Job as far as himself, the destruction. This is not the destruction of Job, because what Job was after the trial was what he was before the trial. But that didn't mean that Job didn't hurt. We know he hurt. In fact, that's one of the things that we learned from Job, is that Job showed great emotion. We learned from Job that God gave us emotions, and emotions are not evil in and of themselves, and we shouldn't necessarily judge another person's emotions and how they react to the tragedy in their lives. Emotions are good. Had Job not been wrenched by this trial, we wouldn't identify with him. Had he not been crushed, and he was crushed. Had he not been crushed, we would have just chalked this up as some fable, some old fictitious story. The fact is, Job was wrenched, and he was crushed, and he grieved, and he expressed it like any other man in his culture, in his day. He tore his robe and shaved his head. The point is, he was devastated. It's okay to be devastated. Job is not blamed for being devastated and showing emotion. In fact, I say again, it doesn't surprise us that he was crushed. What does surprise us is what happens in verse 21, what happens next when he falls to the ground and worships God. He says in the first part of verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." There's a parallel between birth and death here. You already know the parallel, but even though you know it, it doesn't mean it's any less profound. It's very profound, quite profound. If we don't bring anything in to this world, and it is certain, we will carry nothing out. Saying to us that there is nothing, that nothing I have is mine. That's one of the first things we learn from one of the very first thing he says in his worship of God, "Nothing I have is mine. Nothing. Not materials, not family. Nothing I have is mine." 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." It was Billy Graham who asked, "Have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer?" Because we don't carry anything with us. And Job is saying that. None of this is really mine. I came into this world with nothing, and I will leave with nothing. And then he not only says that, he goes on to say, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Not only is it not mine, but it actually belongs to God. Everything I have belongs to Him. He can do whatsoever He wants because it's His and He owns it. Alexander Woodrow, Scottish Covenanter, a great Presbyterian man whose son was condemned to die in the killing times of Scottish history, said at the death of his son, "Thank you, God, for the 31-year loan of my dear son, Sandy. Nothing I have is mine. Everything I have is God's." And then he goes on to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Your translation may say, "May the name of the Lord be praised." Imagine, and some of you can because some of you have lived this, but imagine the devastation in his heart, the anguish in his heart, how crushed he is in his soul, and yet he can say, "May the name of the Lord be praised. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Blessed is the word barak. The same word. And I told you 2 weeks ago, the word for curse had another meaning. Here it is. The same word for curse is the word blessed, praise. And do you know, subtle irony, but do you know that the very same word that Satan uses in verse 11 and all of that intensity when he says, "Job will surely curse you to your face," is the same word that Job uses here when he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." A subtle irony. He says, "May the name of the Lord," the name being who God is. God's name is who God is. His name is the epitome of all that He is and all of His character. And Job is saying, "I praise everything I know about God. Everything I know is not shaken. I praise it." He says, the name of the Lord. He's actually using a name of the Lord when he says, may the name of the Lord be praised. The book of Job uses a number of different names for God. You'll find the name Elohim in the book of Job. It just means God. It points to God's majesty. The name Shaddai is in the book of Job. El Shaddai means God Almighty. It literally means the God of the mountain, but it means the God with the power, the God with the greatness. But do you know, in this verse, Job is not saying, praise the name of Elohim, nor is he saying, praise the name of El Shaddai. He's using another name of God. One of the most moving names of God, because it points to God's covenant, that He is a covenant God, and it points to His faithfulness. Some of you know the name already, the name Yahweh. Of all the attributes, of all the names of God, of all the things that He could call to mind after all these things that He's been through, on the very same day He falls on His face and He calls Him Yahweh, because He's saying, you are the God who is faithful to me. He serves the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because after all, Job, what Job was, remained. I always tell you, when I rely heavily on sources, and I love this, some years ago studying for in this book of Job, well, I love the lectures of David Calhoun. David Calhoun is a seminary professor of history at Covenant Theological Seminary, has his own battle with cancer. I'll probably say his name a number of times in the next weeks, but again, relied heavily on him. Also, David Atkinson wrote The Message of Job. But David Calhoun tells a verse that hangs in his in-law's kitchen. It was part of our call to worship in 1 Kings 8, verse 56. This hangs in his in-law's kitchen. There has not failed one word of all His good promise. The reason that verse hangs in his in-law's kitchen is because over 30 years ago, their teenage son, Ned, was killed in an automobile accident. He was driving the car, horrible accident, the car turned over and killed him. And the fleeces reacted as any parents would react in the death of their child. They were devastated. They were crushed. Mrs. Fleece wrote a book entitled Not by Accident, in which she talks about how God's faithfulness, God was just as faithful during and after the accident as He was before the accident. She talks about how even as crushed and devastated as they were, there was always this confidence that God had not gone against His Word. That not one word of God's promise had failed. Now, obviously, I've never lost a child, and pray I never do. And not a few of you have. I'm amazed at the number just within this church of those that have lost children, some more than one. And so I can't say from experience and say to you, but I can say as your pastor, from the Word of God, Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The fleeces quoted in 1 Kings, there's not failed one word of God's promise. And I also know that throughout the ages of church history, God's people have found God, especially in the saddest moments of their lives, they have found Him to be true. They have found Him to prove Himself to them. As my mom was dying, Betsy and I would sit at her bedside, and I distinctly remember Betsy rubbing my mother's arm, and I would be rubbing her head, and we would sing a chorus that we knew, "May the Lord bless you and keep you." And then the day that she died, we were there with my dad and my two sisters, and we were holding hands, and we were singing, "This is my Father's world." And when she died, we were there, thankfully, and we sang over her body. We sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." When Claiborne died, and his body was there in the other room, we went into another room, and many, many of God's people had gathered there around the Johnsons, and we went into that room, and we sang "Amazing Grace." From that day, and I don't know how long I'll do it, I've kept Claiborne's picture in my sermon book, just paper clipped inside, to remind me of the seriousness of it, to remind me of those who have lost children in this church. It reminds me of an 18-year-old who died in my fraternity, and hearing of his death that night, perhaps if there was a calling on my life to be a minister, it was that night, because I cried myself to sleep just praying, "God, please use me. Please let me make a difference in others' lives." And this first chapter concludes with these words, "In all that Job did, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Someone once said that not to let or don't let what you don't know shake what you do know. Don't let what you don't know shake what you do know. There's so much we don't know about God. There's so much we don't know about His Word. There's so many things we don't understand about life. Don't let what you don't know shake what you do know. It's the only way that we'll make it through times of doubt and questioning and uncertainty. Job knew God was Yahweh. He knew that God was faithful. He knew that God would not break any of His promises. What he didn't know was why. He didn't know why he was suffering. And he'll spend the whole book wondering and struggling with, "Why has this happened to me?" Do you know? He'll never know why. But he didn't let what he didn't know, the why of his suffering, shake what he did know. God is faithful. And he never blamed God. How would your faith stand up to a test like Job? How would you react? How did you react? Would you stay the same? Would you be the same person we know, sitting here in worship, blameless and upright and fearing God and shunning evil? Would you be as devout? May I urge you, encourage you, that you prepare for that day, even today, that you do all within your own power, within your own sanctification, as God grows you to love Him more. Do everything you can to love God more every day. Spend time in prayer. In light of the fact that you don't know, that you may have woken up without a cloud in your sky and before the day is over, you don't know what's going to happen to you. Therefore, be in God's Word. Therefore, pray. Therefore, worship. Be here in worship. Be by yourself. Worship. Ask God to help you love worship corporately and privately. More and more and more and more. Live your life in His presence, we say, Coram Deo, before the face of God. And then when that occasion for doubt arises, or the moment of uncertainty catches you off guard, when that life-altering event crashes into your routine life, your unsuspecting life, you will run to Him rather than from Him. And you'll learn more about who God is, and when you do that, you will praise Him for what you've learned about Him. And your first reaction in a time of emergency and trial will be Godward. Your first instinct will be to fall on your face before Him and worship Him. And in the least, you will rest in whatever it is that befalls you, because you will know that you're resting and you're suffering at the hand of a God who is all-powerful, could have stopped it, sure, but He didn't. And He loves you. And He loves you. Some of you already know that. And we watch you. And we see your posture in worship and your love for singing and your love for prayer and your love for God's Word. And you're seeking after Christian fellowship, and you do live your life in God's presence. For those of you who don't and don't know what I'm talking about and you've never experienced it, you can experience it in your life. You must come to Christ. If you want to have meaning in your life, if you want to have answers to life, I know you do. Not solutions, but answers. If you want to have that void down in your gut filled, you got to come to Christ. Come to Christ means you put faith in Him. It means you trust Him as your Lord and your Savior. You trust that He's died for your sins. You trust that He'll stand between you and God. Your only hope is that Jesus suffered for you and now intercedes for you. You'll reprioritize your life, your marriage, your commitments. Everything in your life will be restructured. But you'll finally have meaning in your life. Come to Christ. Come to the water and drink. And cultivate a love affair with the God of the universe as we pray together. Our God, You are the God of Job, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're our God. We don't want to take up for You or make excuses for You. You are who You are. Elohim, El Shaddai, Yahweh. We love You, Yahweh. We love You. We thank You for being faithful. In the hardest of circumstances, we thank You that You never leave us, You never forsake us, and not one word of Your promise has failed. And that's why we praise You. And it's why we lift our voices to You. In Your Son's name, amen.